the legal genealogy of Jehoiakim. And because of that, that was at the end of chapter 22. So when we got into chapter 23, I didn't finish chapter 23. If you think these are trying times, the circumstances of Jeremiah are just mind-boggling as far as what this this poor fellow had to deal with. In chapter 23, get down through about verse 15. We could say we did. For those. All right. He had to deal. There were two problems that Jeremiah was having to face during his times. One, two primary as far as opposition. Number one is there were three, actually four kings in a row that were lousy kings, four wicked men or even very young men that ruled in a row. The second one was the worst of the four. And that was Jehoiakim, K-I-M. And then the other two, there were two of them that didn't rule very long. And then the last one was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was a very weak ruler and would not stand up for what was right and continued the policies of his predecessors, although perhaps not with as much enthusiasm. But he wouldn't stand up for right. And so Jeremiah had to deal with this. So he had the opposition from the throne, and then he also had the opposition. And this is what we deal with to some extent in our own day, is he was surrounded by this huge multitude of prophets that were telling people exactly what they wanted to hear. If you look at the end of the book of 1 Kings, when you're dealing with Ahab, and Ahab's going to be going to war with good King Jehoshaphat. By the way, Jehoshaphat was reproved time and time again for that alliance. But you have this, they're getting ready to go to war, and you have this multitude of prophets that are out there telling them, go to war and you will prosper. You will take Ramoth-Gilead. And, of course, it was all a lie. It was people, the prophets telling them what they expected they wanted to hear. And, I don't know, some folks need that kind of reinforcement to tell people what they want to hear, whether it's right or wrong, make them feel good about themselves. But that is not what you need. That is not what people need. And today we've got loads of preachers that will tell people exactly what they want to hear. This health and wealth gospel nonsense that packs huge churches and sells a ton of books is not gospel truth. It is not biblical truth. It is telling people what they want to hear. It's making them feel good about themselves. Well, you've got this problem. You've got this sin. And you've got this issue that needs to be resolved. But I just want to feel good about myself. Okay, well, let's do this. Well, that isn't what you need. You need to resolve the issues instead of just, you know, plastering them over to make you feel better. And here you have the kingdom that is in all kinds of chaos. You see these horrible things on the horizon. You know it's coming. It's inescapable. And people don't want to think about it. People don't want to have to deal with the root of the problem. They don't want to have to cope with the realities of their circumstances. And so there's all these false prophets that are telling the people, it's okay. War is not going to come. It's a time of peace and tranquility. You don't have to worry about anything. You just go on with your business because it's going to be a prosperous time. It's going to be a peaceful time. Isn't this wonderful? And it gave the people a false sense of security because it was the exact opposite of reality. And because people don't want to hear bad news. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. You know, when people come to you and say, well, you know, I've got some good news and some bad news. I always ask for the bad news first. Okay, let's get it over with. I want to hear the bad news. Okay, then let's hear the good part. Jeremiah is almost by himself as far as God's spokesman at this time, especially toward the end. He's almost by himself. He is the only one out of probably hundreds of these false prophets that is up there telling the people what they need to hear. And one of the problems he's facing is, I mean, you and I look at it and we say, well, you got Jeremiah and then you got all these bad guys. But if you are a resident of Judah and you're listening to all these people, How do you sort out who is who? How do you decide who is speaking the truth to you? And of course, we go through the Old Testament and find out what the qualifications were for a prophet as far as if he speaks the truth and it comes to pass. Well, that's all good and fine. But what if he's telling me something I don't want to hear? See, it's so much easier and nicer to believe the lie. And so you have this, and we have the same thing today. Not just in preachers. We have this in politics and everything else. People tell us a bunch of things that make us feel warm and fuzzy. You know, oh, I like that. Oh, and he has such a nice smile. And he's telling me all these things that I want to hear. And therefore, I'll vote for him. And ignoring perhaps reality. Ignoring, and the same thing is true in preachers and so on. So if you are among the masses there in Judah, you've got to sort this out. And remember, the people did not have ready access to the scriptures like we do here. There were copies, but it wasn't like, I've got one on the bookshelf at home, or I can just trot down to the temple and pull this thing out and read it at my leisure. These things were precious. These things were valuable. They were fairly scarce at this time. And so the people, and because of the succession of bad kings, the people were woefully ignorant as far as what the scripture had to say. And also, due to the circumstances of this, most commentators are saying that this is actually, this chapter we're looking at here, is during the reign of Zedekiah. So you've already had 20 years nearly, of this kind of stuff going on. So you have a generation who has grown up without the benefit of hearing the Word of God, because under the reign of Josiah, you had people who were out teaching the Scriptures and so on. But you haven't had that for 20-some-odd years. So you have a generation who has grown up without this. And Jeremiah is speaking the truth. He is God's spokesman, but he is opposed from the throne, and he is opposed by the vast bulk of the other preachers that are out there. So you have this the characteristics of lying prophecy starting in verse 16. Thus saith Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord. They're coming up with their own ideas, things that they want to say. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, You shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, evil shall not come upon you. It's a time of peace. There's not going to be any consequences. Go ahead. And telling the people what they want to hear. People want to hear that kind of thing. I kind of like to hear that kind of thing. I don't like to hear bad news. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and who hath perceived and heard his word, and who hath marked his word and heard it? These guys haven't. They're coming up with things out of their own imaginations. Verse 19, behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind, and it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. It's coming. And yet these false prophets are not warning the people. God's anger has not been turned back. It's going to fall. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he has executed, until he has performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, ye shall consider it perfectly. You'll understand this eventually. You're going to realize that I was right in what I was saying when it finally falls. But in the meantime, you're going to believe the false prophets because that's what you want to believe. And you're going to believe them until it becomes impossible to hold to their views anymore, to what they're teaching, because you know, the city has fallen, and we've got murder and mayhem and chaos all around us, and it's the exact opposite of what the false prophets were saying. And says, well, now do you believe me? Now do you believe me? And we're going to find out that even after the fall of Jerusalem and right toward the tail end of Jeremiah's ministry, there's a little group of people hanging around him, and they still won't believe him, even after this. It's the wickedness, the perverseness of the human heart. And then he says there in verse 22, if they had stood in my counsel, if they had been my prophet and had caused my people to hear my words, then should they have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. If these false prophets had actually been the real thing, they would have been telling the people to repent, to turn from their wickedness. But they're not. People like to feel comfortable in their sin. They don't want to be held accountable for it. They don't want to have to alter their behavior. If I ever became pastor of a mega church, surest way to empty the building is to start preaching on the sinfulness of sin. And telling the people, listen, if you're doing this, and preaching a straightforward gospel, the necessity of seeing sin as sin and repentance, and the surest way to empty the building. Because people want to hear the platitude stuff. They want to feel good about themselves. They want the smooth words, as it is put. And Jeremiah is saying, if these folks had actually been of God, they would have been telling the people to repent. They would have been telling them to turn from their sin, but they're not doing that. And as we saw last time, look in verses, go back to verse 13. I have seen the folly of the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also the prophets of Jerusalem. This is what's going on in Jeremiah's day. A horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth turn from his wickedness. And they are all of them unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants of Gomorrah. That was the nature, that was the character, in reality, of the false prophets. If you were to get into Ezekiel and you find this thing, and God reveals to Ezekiel what the leadership in Jerusalem does in secret. And they're involved in idolatry, they're involved in adultery, they're involved in all kinds of uncleanness and wickedness, but they're doing it, the leadership anyway, is perhaps doing it on the sly, they're doing it in secret, but they're just as wicked as the average person who might be doing it out in the open. They are... You ever wonder why your Hollywood crowd is always wanting a very liberal approach to drugs, narcotics, to homosexuality, to all this stuff? Why do they promote that kind of thing? And the reason is they're seeking justification for their own behavior. They want to normalize their behavior. And if we preach that wickedness is okay, that it's just, you know, an alternate lifestyle, or this is just the way I am, it might be wrong to you, but it's okay for me, this relativism and stuff like that, what they're trying to do is, and people have always done this, they are trying to justify their wickedness. And they were doing it here. The prophets who were declaring this and refusing to condemn wickedness were themselves participants in it. Again, justifying wickedness. So Jeremiah's going to have a comparison here. He says there in verse 23, I am God at hand, saith Lord, and am I not a God afar off? Then with God's omniscience, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So we have in here, this is a verse that teaches two different things regarding the attributes of God. That God is omniscient, he knows all things, and God is omnipresent, he is everywhere. You can't hide from God, and you can't do anything God doesn't know about. The things done in secret, God knows. You might be able to hide it from your family. You might be able to hide it from your friends and neighbors and coworkers and so on, but God knows. We saw in Revelation chapter 20 that at the great white throne, the books were open, and everyone was judged out of their works, the things that they had done. The lost, all the secret stuff that they hope that no one would ever know, it will be there for all to see. God knows. And then the vanity of their dreams, verse 25. I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying that I have dreamed, I had this vision. Well, I have dreams and visions too, when I'm sleeping anyway. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are all prophets of deceit of their own heart. Because there was money in this too. There's money in this. I find it, the health and wealth gospel people, whose health and wealth are they interested in? As they drive their Bentleys and so on. Which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor and to every man and their fathers, and have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Okay? What is the chaff? What is chaff? Yeah, the husk. When you're eating, I don't know if you eat oatmeal at your house. When you're eating oatmeal, I know I talk about bacon, but like we actually do eat oatmeal in my house too. When you're eating oatmeal, once in a while you get that little piece of, what is that? You hopefully it doesn't get stuck in your, you know what I'm talking about. It's almost like a popcorn hull. Okay, that's a little piece of chaff that they didn't get out of the stuff before they processed it. All right. If you have chaff, it is light, and there's no food value in it. There's nothing there. It's just waste. And what he's saying is that the false prophets are like chaff, and the word of God, the real word of God, the true word of God, is the grain. And you can take your pick. Which one do you really want? What is going to profit you? If you'll pardon the pun. And then he says what the word of God is really like. He says in verse 29, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? God's word is that way. God's word does that in the hearts and lives of people. This is one of the reasons why people who are in rebellion against God, the lost and believers that are in rebellion, do not like to be under the sound of the word. They don't like it. It brings conviction. God's word does amazing things. As a believer, if you're talking to somebody and trying to share the gospel with them or give them some counsel or something like that, you've got to use the word. You can give them right information. You can give them things that are so. But your authority, your power comes from the word. God's word does some amazing things. God's word is used to break the hardness of the heart I love the phrasing here. It's like a fire. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. The section here has to do with they don't even come up with their own ideas. They plagiarize each other all the time. They can't even come up with anything original. And then verse 33. This is a problem that we face today, but let's get through this and then we'll make the application. And when this people, or the prophet, or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Now, there's five of the prophets that we have in this, of the writing prophets that we have in the scripture, that their message is the burden of the Lord. It has that at the beginning of Nahum. It starts out with that. Amos uses it. Malachi uses that. Jeremiah does not. And I think he doesn't for this, what we're going to be looking at here. But that was something that God used, the burden of the Lord. So they say, well, if you have an NIV, it'll say oracle, but the idea is the word there is burden. What is the burden? So they keep asking, what they're saying, what has God revealed? But they use the burden, the word burden. What has God revealed to you? What is the burden of the Lord? What has he said? And this has become so commonplace because it's become almost like a fad. They got this big, huge group of people. We got a city here of several thousand people here in Jerusalem. But you have hundreds of these false prophets. And it's like almost like the local horoscope, your daily horoscope. What is the burden of the Lord? And they're using terms that the prophets used, but it's false prophecy. It says in verse 34, as for the prophet and the priest and the people that say the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man in his house. I get tired of using it. It's like saying, thus saith the Lord. Everybody says, thus saith the Lord. Everybody says, thus saith the Lord. Everybody says, thus saith the Lord. All the false prophets are using this phrase as an intro. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. They're all saying these things. And it's become so commonplace that, again, they're relegating the truth that Jeremiah is preaching to this marginal thing that he's just this one voice among many. Thus shall you say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? What hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. Okay, you're going to stop saying this. And it isn't just Jeremiah saying, would you guys stop saying this? This is what God has declared. For every man's word shall be his burden. And the idea here, the wordplay here, is that you say you have the burden of the Lord. All right. You are a burden to the Lord, is the wordplay that's here. It is not the vision, the revelation of the Lord. You are burdensome to the Lord. Verse 37. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee? And what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, you who've been crying peace, peace, and prosperity, and everything's going to be okay, and no, what's going to happen is I'm going to utterly forsake this city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame which will not be forgotten. Now, chapter 24, he uses go ahead and go to the next page. In chapter 24, this is about at the same time. There is almost certainly a time gap, but he's dealing with a similar theme in chapter 24. This is one of the shorter chapters in Jeremiah. It's only 10 verses. He has a vision. And this one is actually much, much easier to approach because it tells you what the vision is and what the interpretation is. It's very straightforward. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs. And they were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, Rezer here, it's just slightly different spelling, but same guy. King of Babylon had carried away captive Jeconiah, that would be Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, and the carpenters and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them into Babylon. Now, let's look at the background here. This is during early in the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar had set him up as the king. Jehoiakim, who was a really bad guy, he's the guy that died, I think, under very mysterious circumstances, just as Nebuchadnezzar was showing up. And they put his 18-year-old son on the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar shows up, and there's a very brief siege. There's not anything real serious about it. And then Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, walks out with his mother and so on and says, okay, we give up. And Jehoiakim is the one that's carried off to Babylon, and he ends up having seven sons, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and he is the one who is in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So the legal line of the kings of Judah continued on through Jehoiakim. Zedekiah, all of his children were wiped out after Jerusalem fell. So this is right after Jehoiakim has been carried away captive. The smiths, the craftsmen, everybody that's of value to Nebuchadnezzar has also been carried away to Babylon. Now think about this. If you have a city, and you've got people who are carpenters, you've got people who are brick masons, you've got people that are smiths and so on. These are the people who also make your weapons. And who trains up the new carpenters and the new smiths and the other craftsmen? Who trains these people? If I want to be a carpenter, I want to be a mason, I want to be whatever, I'm going to go to school and learn how to do this. I'm going to go to what did they do? They had an apprenticeship. You learn from somebody who was already doing it. Well, if Nebuchadnezzar comes along and snatches all these guys away, what are you left with? Untrained labor. Nobody knows how to do it. So you're left with whatever you've got on hand. You'll be hard put to produce anything, at least of the quality that you had before. So that's another. He's leaving the place defenseless to some extent. And he has also taken to himself what is profitable to him, what folks that are going to be a help to him. And this is 597 B.C. This is 11 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So, he has this vision. That's the timetable. That's the setting. And there's a basket. There's two baskets of figs there in front of the temple. You know what a fig is? You can grow them around here. It's marginal. There's a few varieties that will actually ripen. Bob Nystrom's got a couple of fig trees at his place. Around here, they're usually they don't usually make it to treehood. They're usually a bush. You know what a fig is? They sell them at the grocery store. You get the dried ones, you get the fresh ones. And stuff. You don't like them? Do you like Fig Newtons? Yeah. You know, figs are one of those things that you either really hate or you really like. It's not usually a good thing in between. But in the Holy Land, they grow everywhere. When we were there, any place where there was water, they had fig trees. Up in Galilee, any place where there was any kind of water, they were everywhere. There were thickets of them, just all over the place. My understanding is that they've actually become naturalized in some places in California, in Southern California, where there's water courses and so on. And they are, at this time especially, a great delicacy. In the Middle East, this is one of the things that people really look forward to. They don't grow a whole, because think about the fruit that you grow, say in Wenatchee or Yakima or whatever. You need a fair amount of water to grow that stuff. You really do. If it wasn't for irrigation, you know, that's desert over there. And you also need to have a season. You have to have a cold period. What fruits did they have at this time? You know, because a lot of our fruits and stuff, even our tropical fruits, are things that require a lot of water. Our citrus, avocados, all this papayas, they all require a lot of water. If you have fruit that doesn't require a lot of water, moderate amount, that they were growing in Israel at this time, what do they have? They have just a handful of different things. Of course, you have olives. Of course, olives are not one of those real sweet, yummy things. If you live in California, you're visiting people in California, I was warned of this in advance when I was traveling Bible time. I had several rallies in the valley in California, and I was warned by the youth pastor, when you're hanging out with the teenagers, don't let them say, hey, would you like some really good fresh olives? Because you pop one of those in your mouth, and it's just nasty. It's like if you live in the South. I have a persimmon tree in my backyard, and I had a fun time with my kids. I gave them I gave them each an unripe persimmon. Pop it in your mouth. Chomp that thing up. Anybody here ever eaten a green persimmon? My kids. It'll almost turn your head inside out. Yeah, you just can't get it out of your mouth. You just try to get this out. All right, so what do they have here? They have pomegranates. They have apricots. And they have figs. And then they have grapes. Those are the main things that they have as far as fruit is concerned. At the same, they still grow a fair bit of that over there. And the figs were like the best of the best. This was the really sweet stuff. This is stuff that was only available seasonally. And you could dry them and so on, but it's kind of like when you grow tomatoes. A store-bought tomato is not like the thing that you can grow in your own garden. Of course, by the end of the summer, if you've had a good crop, you just, I don't want any more tomatoes. But boy, you look forward to them in the summertime. I got to have that first tomato. It's like, I actually look forward to zucchini. Of course, by the end of the summer, I don't want any more zucchini, but I look forward to the zucchini when it's first coming out. All right. And so he's got the two baskets of figs, verse 2. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. In Israel, you had three crops of figs. They came in cycles because the growing season is so long. And they had three crops of figs that came around. And the first one came ripe around June. And that was supposed to be the best figs. It wasn't the second one. It wasn't the third one. Those were okay. And they dried those and so on. But as far as the eating of the fresh, that was the thing that they really relished. And it was considered something of a delicacy, was those June figs. And the idea of first ripe figs is in reference to that first crop. So this is the best of the best, the finest figs possible. And it says the other basket had very, I love how the King James has this, very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Something that maybe you put in your compost bucket and it hadn't been carried out and been sitting there for 4 or 5, maybe 6 days, and the fruit flies weren't even interested in this stuff. And then said the Lord unto me, verse 3, what seest thou? What do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see figs. The good figs, very good. And the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And so here's the interpretation. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. Those that were carried off, the first bunch went with Daniel. The second bunch that went, just as he's talking here, that went, and that was when Ezekiel was carried away captive. When these folks were carried away, and there's thousands of them that were carried away captive. I acknowledge them, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. What's those last three words? For their good. Now, it's in italics, but the context is indicating that that's exactly what was the case. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and will bring them again to this land. And I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will get, so they're gonna come back. I'm with those folks that are over there in Babylon. I'm gonna preserve and protect them. I'm gonna prosper them. I'm gonna bring them back, and they're gonna be here in the land. And verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. You read the opening chapters of Ezra, and you have Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, and they come back with their thousands who came, because not everybody came back. And they come back, and what is they are crossing their T's and dotting their I's, or doing their jots and tittles in the Hebrew. They are meticulous about following the law. They were more dutiful to obeying the law of Moses than they had been since before Samuel. They are making sure they do, and there you read the prayers and so on. These people were eager to serve God. Now, God has set these people aside and is going to do all these, not because of their character, but because of His. The truth, as God had revealed it up to this point, is now resting in two places. The captives who have been carried off to Babylon, actually three places, the captives who have been carried off to Babylon, the folks that are left there in Judea, and the refugees who have taken off and hightailed it down to Egypt. The folks that are there in Jerusalem, and Solomon's temple standing there, are they serving the Lord there in Jerusalem under the reign of Zedekiah? No, they are not. They're involved in idolatry, and they're doing all this stuff. If they are serving the Lord, it's only pretentiously. They're just going through the motions, but they're involved in all this wickedness, and they're involved in idolatry. The folks down in Egypt are, and we know this from archaeology, had a twisted, corrupted religion. They actually, shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, built another temple in Egypt. Anybody here heard of Elephantine Island in the Nile? Okay, that's the temple that they had down there was shortly after this one. You had Jewish refugees that were down there, and they set up their own priesthood, and they had their own temple, and that operated for several hundred years down in Egypt. Now, God, that's contrary to what God had revealed. So they're serving God, sort of, you know, almost like the Samaritans did. We're gonna serve God, but we're going to do it our own way. The folks that were carried off to Babylon, were these God-fearing, faithful people? Very easy to find out. Ezekiel was their prophet. Ezekiel is the prophet that is ministering to the people who are up there in Babylon. And he's calling them adulterers and idolaters. When they were carried away, that's what they were. And God used, I think, Ezekiel and probably some other folks, perhaps even the influence of Daniel and so on, not only to preserve and protect these people, but also to get their hearts turned in the right way. Because when they came back, they were eager to serve God. God transformed them. So out of these three bunches that the Jews were in at that point, you have one that are solely pretentious and involved in all kinds of wickedness. You have a corrupted religion down in Egypt, and then you got this little group of people up in Babylon who were carried away in their wickedness, but during the time they were up there, they repented and got serious about walking with God. And the 70 years had expired, and they came back. They just came back. Their fathers had taught them well, and they came back, and they were faithful in serving the Lord. So God is going to do that with the folk carried away to Babylon. Now, if you're in Jerusalem, and somebody gets carried off to Babylon, you're thinking, man, I'm glad I got to stay here. I'm glad I got to stay here where I'm from, because this is my hometown, and this is my home country, and this is my home turf, and this is where I grew up, and this is where my people are, and boy, I'm glad they left me here. And that isn't how it actually turned out. You would think that's what it would be. I mean, would you like to be, you know, you get to take go all the way to Babylon, 700 miles away, and all you get to take is what you can carry, or you get to stay home in your own house and your own property and your own, you know, what would you prefer? In reality, without any hindsight, you'd prefer to stay there in Jerusalem. And the folks there in Jerusalem no doubt thought themselves to be best off out of the whole lot. But such was not the case, not in reality. It says in verse 8, as to the evil figs which cannot be eaten, that they are so evil. Surely thus saith Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, last king, the king of Judah, and his princes, his cabinet and the folks around him, his officers, his officials. I will give these people and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in the land and those that are down in Egypt. I will deliver them to be removed unto all kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, not for their good, not for preservation, but for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a derision, a taunt, and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. They will be persecuted and hated and ridiculed. And not only that, they're going to die on top of all that. Look at verse 10. I will send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them till they have consumed them from off the land that I gave unto them and their fathers. They thought they were going to be better off. They're the ones that are fleeing from Nebuchadnezzar. Either we're going to be real good and we're going to stay here and somehow God's going to deliver us because this is his city and his temple is here. And so, the heirs, of David are on the throne and therefore we're in the best place here in Jerusalem. No. And the folks that say, well, we're going to flee to safety. We're going to go down to Egypt. And we're going to find out in a few chapters that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt too. And so they couldn't even escape that way. You think about what God does, how close a call it is time and time again throughout history, how God preserves the truth of his word. Jerusalem fell, Jerusalem was destroyed. How was the truth preserved? How was this people that God has made promises to, that had to be fulfilled, how was this people preserved? By the captives of war. That God preserved them. And so sometimes it isn't what we perceive to be the most fortunate that are actually the most fortunate. And God has a plan on how he does things to bring things about. I'm reading, familiar here with Seven Tipping Points in History? My brother got me this book for Christmas. Very interesting about how, and it's focused on democracy, but you could look at it to some extent as far as Christianity is concerned. There are a number of extremely close calls throughout history that preserve the truth. Because the writers insist that Christianity is crucial to liberty. And I believe that's true. And the first one in the series is Hezekiah's deliverance. From Assyria. And there's a number of others, but how God preserved this remnant. It was the captives of war that ended up being the faithful. It is the captives of war that perpetuated the truth and not those that were left at home. And so God has made the promise. I'm going to keep you and I'm going to restore you and you're going to follow me. But it isn't the folks at home. It's the ones that got carried away. All right, any questions or comments on what we looked at tonight? It's very interesting. You look through the scriptures. How many times, just hair's breadth, and looking in history, how many times it came that close to just wiping out everything? But Satan has tried time and time again. The Jewish people must be preserved. How many times historically there's been attempts to eliminate them as a people? How many times they've come very, very close to pulling it off? And he's going to do it again. He's going to try it again. Not going to work then either. All right, let's go to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you how you preserve the truth of the gospel. Thank you that you have maintained your word. Father, that written copies of the scriptures have continued since the time of Moses. And there have been multiple times where the scriptures, folks have tried to destroy all copies of the scriptures. And yet you preserve them. And we have them to this day, and we read and study them today, and we know of you from your word. Father, thank you for this. You don't do it the way that we would do it. You don't plan things out the way that we would do it. But Father, you bring it all together, and you have a plan from beginning to end. And Father, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for salvation. that we have learned of from your preserved word. We thank you for this, for Christ's sake. Amen.